Our Father God, we are so grateful for your kindness and your love to us. Lord, the precious blood of Jesus is indeed precious to us and to you, God. And we thank you for it. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and his suffering in our place, in our stead, and for our guilt. And we thank you for his life of righteousness, which you freely give to us through faith. And Lord, today, as we continue to learn about killing sin as Christians, I pray that you would strengthen us and empower us to lay hold of these words and to apply them to our life by the Spirit. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We honor you and we bless you because of Jesus' holy cross. Amen. Okay, so today we're picking up on page 49. We're continuing to talk about sanctification and image bearing. And we have been discussing for many weeks mortification of sin or killing sin or putting off the old nature. And talking about how this is one of the two ways that we work together with God to be conformed into the image of Christ. God, of course, is the primary worker. He is working in us, and therefore we also work out our salvation. He works in us through the Word by the Spirit, and we work it out. And so, those two ways, of course, are mortify and vivify. Put off the old nature and put on the new. Put off the sin and evil that lives within us, and to put on the new man, which is there by the Spirit of God. That brings us about halfway down page 49, where when we ended last time, we were discussing the fact, oh, by the way, thank Pastor Terry so much, Pastor Terry, for filling in for me more than once this year. And he just showed me his outline today. Fabulous stuff. Just wonderful. Thank you, Pastor Terry. And when we ended last time, we were talking about the fact that, of course, mortification happens by the Spirit's power, which is available to us because we've been born again. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore the Spirit lives within us. And so we don't kill the Goliath of sin with the arm of the flesh. We don't do it in human strength. However, we do it by the Spirit's power. And so we were talking about the fact that this is one of the new covenant blessings that God promised to us. That when God fulfills the new covenant in the Messiah, that we would be made alive and given a new heart, and having the law of God written upon our hearts, God would change us. He'd take out our hard hearts and he'd give us soft hearts. He'd put his Spirit in us and cause us to walk after his statutes and be careful to obey his ordinances. God is working this in us by his Spirit. And this is the fulfillment of the new covenant, as we saw from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27. And so then we were saying that this mortification happens by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit who is in us, which we had discussed earlier when we were looking at Romans 8 and looking at our obligation. So just want to expand on this a bit and help us to understand that it's God who overcomes the enemy, even though we're waging the war with him, okay? And so often we look at the great challenge in killing the sin that is in our hearts and in our minds because we're so encumbered by it. And it seems to be a great enemy at times, an enemy which seems to be so Goliath that we can't overcome it. And even though it may seem like that, and we may seem like grasshoppers in its sight, Nevertheless, God has said he has already overcome, and he's commanded us to go forth and to kill that sin, to eradicate those Canaanites from the land of our hearts and minds, right? And that he would go before us, and that he would give us the victory, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Nevertheless, he calls us to wage that war. He calls us to be prepared to go into battle. And then when we get there, he says, stand. Right? So halfway down 49. Having this great blessing of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is vital to our ongoing sanctification and vital to our ongoing struggle against sin. When you think about killing sin, think about this. The Spirit of God is within me. When you think about killing sin, think about this. The Spirit of God is within me. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. The Spirit's power is greater. Sin cannot dominate us, but it will always be at war with the Spirit within us until glorification. As long as we live in this mortal body, we will be having warfare with sin, that is, us born-again Christians. Because the Spirit of God lives in us, the Spirit of God is always at enmity with the flesh. The Spirit of God is always at enmity with the old nature. Of course, we will ultimately be delivered from that warfare at glorification when we receive immortal bodies, when we're transformed and we take on that likeness, even in our physical bodies, of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, and from that point forevermore, we will no longer ever be subject to sin. We will put on the imperishable. We will be made to be immortal, which means we cannot ever die. We will no longer be subject to sin. God will eradicate sin forever from his new creation. So the old sinful nature in this body of death will always be at enmity with the Spirit. We have died to the authority of sin, but not to its influence. It is still there with its lusts and temptations against the Spirit. So Paul tells us to consider yourselves dead to sin. And therefore, as a result, he says, do not let sin reign. You see, he's telling us to think about ourselves as dead to sin. He's telling us to wage this warfare in our mind. Consider yourselves dead to sin. And therefore, he says, don't let it reign. Don't let it rule you. Don't let sin dominate you. It's not your master any longer. Jesus is king, not sin. Sin cannot dominate you. Christ has broken its power. Sin cannot dominate you. The Holy Spirit of God is within you. So Paul says, don't let it reign. Don't succumb to its lusts. Don't succumb to its temptations. But resist it in the power of the Spirit. And you do this as you consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. I'm alive to God. I live now with the presence of God within me. I cannot go on sinning. And we don't offer ourselves up, the members of our body, to the sinful lusts and passions of our heart. Sorry. To the sinful lusts and passions that are within us. I'm going to get that right. You shall not let sin master you, but instead Jesus is to be your king and your master, and we are, by the Spirit's power, to live in subjection to his will, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is the progression of how Paul deals with sin in the believer's life in Romans chapters 6 through 8. Now, I want you to think about the book of Romans for a minute. Of course, we know Romans is one of those letters that Paul wrote toward the end of his life when he had grown through many years of teaching and preaching and missionary work and apostolic writing of the New Testament. Romans is one of the last letters Paul writes. And there, he gives us a technical discourse on the gospel and on the Christian life. And as he's doing that, he just gives us some of the clearest and most succinct understanding of the process of sanctification in believers' life. Not only of the doctrine of justification by faith, but also he goes on later in the letter, in chapter 6 through 8, to give us a technical discourse on sanctification and explain to us how it happens. We're going to look at that text in Romans 6 through 8, and there we're going to look at the nature of the warfare in sanctification. So the whole section from Romans 6:1 through Romans 8:17 is devoted to the problem of remaining sin and sanctification in the Christian life. After having laid out the glorious good news of the gospel in chapters 1 through 5, in Romans 6, Paul makes the point that even though the grace of God reigns over sin because of Christ, that is in chapter 5, yet we must mortify sin while we still live in these mortal bodies. So, of course, Paul has given us the glorious good news of the gospel in Romans chapters 1 through 5. In chapter 1, the gospel is what God is doing in history, and the whole world is under God's judgment and wrath. In Romans chapter 2, everyone who has ever lived will face God's judgment, Jew and Gentile alike, according to the law of God. Chapter 3, everyone in the whole world will be found guilty in this judgment, Jew and Gentile alike. In chapter 4, also in chapter 3, the latter half of chapter 3, God freely justifies people who look to Christ for righteousness by faith through his atonement. So up to this point, Paul has shown that all are condemned under God's judgment. And then he announces the great good news of the gospel, and he tells us that God justifies freely through faith. In chapter 4, salvation is not by works, but is entirely by faith. And there, of course, he uses the great example of Abraham to make the point that justification comes through faith and not by works. Then in chapter 5, Paul tells us that the gospel triumphs over sin and that grace reigns in the life of those who have been born again by the Spirit. And it is at that point that he comes to chapter 6. And in chapter 5, he tells us that the grace of God reigns over sin, even in the same kind of a way that sin reigned over the whole world who had fallen in Adam, that sin had entered the human race through Adam, and as a result, everybody fell into sin and everybody became sinners. And so through the doctrine of original sin, Paul points out that everybody is under the condemnation of sin because everybody has sinned. And even in the same way that sin has reigned over the whole human race because of Adam, that those who enter into Christ through faith come under the reign of Christ, and sin no longer reigns. But instead, God's grace reigns over that sin. And, of course, that's the point in the latter half of Romans chapter 5. And then he comes to Romans chapter 6, and he begins to talk about sanctification. He begins to tell us how grace reigns. He begins to explain in practical terms how sanctification happens in the life of the believer after they've been saved. And so he says in Romans 6, chapter 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? You see, he's made all this to-do about the grace of God triumphing over sin and God freely justifying us in Christ and God accomplishing the work entirely and completely in Christ. And so then he says, okay, well, if there's so much grace, can we go on sinning? Won't grace just increase since grace abounds all the more wherever there's sin, right? And this is the question in Romans 6:1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And the answer?
May it never be.
May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And of course, the reference there of dying to sin is what we Christians do when we come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This is what faith is. It's an expression of a God-given gift that repents of sin and turns away from sin and clings to Christ for righteousness. And in so doing, it acknowledges that sin is wicked, it's evil, it's caused us to be guilty before God, it's alienated us from God. And in that repentance, we turn away from that sin. We change our minds about sin and we say, we no longer want to do this thing. And when we've turned, we lay hold of Christ for our righteousness. And so, if we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Right? This is Paul's question when he gets to Romans chapter 6. And there he's going to describe, may it never be. Right? The key, he tells us, as we have seen in chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, is that it is all in the way we think about the struggle between the sinful and righteous desires in our hearts and minds. See, this is where Paul begins to tell us it's all about how you apply your understanding of what's happened in salvation by the way you think about it. How do you think about your struggle against sin? And so he's saying, if we've died to it, how can we live in it any longer? Right? He's reasoning with us, isn't he? If we've died to it, what are we doing living in it? If Christ had to die for it, what are we doing trying to nail him to the cross again? Right? And these are very clear, rational thoughts of Paul. But he's pointing out here in Romans 6, it's all about how we think about it. And of course, we went over Romans 6, 11 through 14, and we discussed there where Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You have to think about yourself as dead to sin. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. I don't sin anymore. I'm a child of God. I'm not made for sin. I'm made for glory. Right? And we have to continue to convince ourselves. This is what he says. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God and Christ. Right? And it's not just considering yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. I'm not just dead to sin. The Spirit of God lives in me. I'm a temple. I'm built for praises. I'm built for glory. I can't do things with my hands and my mouth and my eyes that transgress against my God. I can't do things that blaspheme the name of my Savior who died for me, who rescued me from my sins and from the consequences of them. I got to start thinking of myself as alive to God. I'm not dead anymore. I don't walk in that darkness. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. I'm a hagios. Amen? We must renew our minds by considering ourselves dead to sin but alive to God, Romans 6:11. Since we have been freed from sin's power to dominate us and control us, we must not allow it to do so. Look, you have the freedom. You simply need to exercise it. That's what Paul's saying. And you have to keep telling yourself, I have the freedom. I have the power. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? This is what he says in Romans 6 through 8. We have been set free, and the power of the Spirit of God lives in us so that we do not have to live under the domination and control of sin. And this is a thing that we have to constantly keep remembering. This is what we mean when we say we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. What we mean is we remind ourselves of the whole process of sin and alienation from God, and Christ came and died for us, and God gave us faith, and in that faith we repented and turned to Christ, and now we're trusting Him for righteousness, and we've been adopted into God's family. We've been made His temple. He's come to live within us by the Holy Spirit. We've been born again. We've been born anew. We're in Christ. We're a new creation. We no longer sin anymore. We're not made for that. So we need to become in our practice who we are in our position, who we are in our reality. We're not made to blaspheme God's name. We're made to give Him glory. We're made to live a life that praises the glory of His name. Since we have been freed from sin's power to dominate us and control us, we must not allow it to do so. And you know, I want to chase a rabbit for a minute. I'm so grateful for this modern movement in evangelical Christianity that's really gospel-centered and it's really Christ-centered. And it's really focused on preaching the gospel to yourself and understanding the gospel and understanding how that applies to your Christian life and understanding how that's the ground of all of your sanctification. I'm grateful for that. And I'm a little concerned also about an error that I think can flow out of that. And it is this thing where all we ever do is tell everybody about the gospel and we don't give anybody any practical instruction for holiness. Because you see, here's what I see going on in the New Testament. I see the gospel laid out very clearly, and then I see the apostles applying that to our Christian life by saying, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. So don't give me this hogwash about moralizing the church. Okay, let me tell you, there is a proper context in which the church needs to be thoroughly moralized. Are you with me? So all you have to do is read half the New Testament, and you'll get this figured out. So if the preacher stands up and says to you, don't live like that and do live like this, and he does that, giving you a great gospel foundation and seeing Christ at the center and understanding that all of these things have already been purchased for us and we're simply living out the great promise that we have and the indwelling presence of the Spirit is that power which accomplishes these things in us, praise God. But beware if you're in a church where the pastor never licks that big bony finger over the pulpit and tells you to stop sinning and tells you to start living in righteousness. Because half of the New Testament speaks just like that. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're reading in the New Testament, it says things like this: do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which edifies and gives grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:9, right? And I understand that Ephesians 4-6 is entirely built on Ephesians 1-3. I get that. I understand. I understand that the doctrine of justification is the ground of our sanctification. I get it. That doesn't mean that we don't need to be taught how to live. We do. We need to be taught how to discern good from evil. We need to be taught. We need to call sin, sin. And we need to be willing to strengthen and encourage one another by saying, don't do that. And do that. Are you with me? Okay, done chasing that rabbit. If you want to talk about it, I'd be happy to talk about it. It is so we have died to the authority of sin, but not to its influence. It is still there with its lusts and temptations against the Spirit. So Paul tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin. And therefore, as a result, he says, do not let sin reign. Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul discusses the nature of the warfare with sin in ourselves. And he makes several key points. Now, think about these key points of Romans 7 that I have there in bullets. The first, we have been released from the law's power to condemn. Okay, listen, Jesus fulfilled the law in its entirety. Every single preceptive requirement in the law, Jesus lived out. He carried it out in its fulfillment. Even the types of blood sacrifices, he carried those out. He became the lamb. He became the guilt offering. He became the sin offering. He became the thank offering. He became all the offerings. He fulfilled every single one of the commandments perfectly. His record is absolutely blameless righteousness when it comes to obedience to every command in the law. Okay? Then also, he died to atone for sin. Not his own sins, but the sins of all who would believe in him. So the life and the death of Christ benefit us entirely. His death is what we call his passive obedience. He died in our place and he died for us. His life is what we call his active obedience. He fulfilled all of the preceptive requirements of the law in our place and in our stead. So that when we are in him, Our debt for sin and our guilt is canceled and expiated, and God's wrath is propitiated. That's his passive obedience. And his righteousness is imputed to us so that when God sees us, he sees us as having obeyed the law fully. Okay? We have been completely released from the law's power to condemn us because Christ has fulfilled it in our place. And he did that perfectly. And you don't need to add anything to that. In fact, you can't. You'll blow it. You've already blown it 1,000 times. Right? So this is Paul's point in Romans 7, 1 through 6, that we've been released from the law's power to condemn us. The law can't condemn us any longer because Christ has fulfilled it and we are in Christ. Also, the law is good. Right? And even though the law condemns, this is an interesting argument in Romans 7. Even though the law condemns and the law brings death, it's still good. Because it's an expression of the pure, untainted goodness of the character of God. And because we're sinners, it condemns us. Right? And Paul says that even though we've been released from its power, nevertheless, the law is good, yet it is the strength and power of sin. Okay? So what makes sin so terribly powerful? The fact that the law condemns you for it. Because ultimately the consequences come from God toward the sinner. It is because of the law that you have transgressed that God is infinitely furious. And his justice cries out with wrath against that sin because of his law. The law is what you have transgressed to alienate yourself from God. It's part of his character to lash out in justice, which is his wrath against sin. Okay? And that makes the law entirely good because it is an expression of God's perfect holiness. It's an expression of his goodness. And so it is also the strength and power of sin because it is that which condemns you. Remember when we were studying the law a couple years back about the penal sanctions, right? And the law said, do not do this or else, right? Or in the New Testament, the wages of sin is? The wages of sin is death. And not just physical death. We're talking about eternal separation from God. Outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is never quenched. And the worm never dies. Eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. Sin is a transgression of the law, you see? It's the law that has said, if you sin, you die. And thus, the law is the strength and power of sin. And I gave you those references there. Romans 7, 7 through 13, and 1 Corinthians 15, 56 speaks in a similar way about the law. So even though it's good, it's the power of sin. Why? Because it condemns sin. Okay? However, Paul has said, we have been released from its power to condemn us. Nevertheless, Romans 7, 17 through 23, sin is within us. Sin is within us. Listen, Paul says it dwells in him. And it dwells in you. And if you think I'm wrong, just think about your thought life over the past week. There's sin in there. Amen? There may be sin coming out of there too. Right? Listen, the word of God is true. Romans 7, 17 through 23, sin is within us. And then also, sin makes war against us and never rests. Romans 7, 14 through 25. Our inner man delights in God's law. Now here's this thing. Sin is within us, but because we've been born again by the Spirit, this thing that Paul calls the inner man, the dominant part of our being, the essence of our nature, our spirit, he says, delights in the law of God. And even though sin is in there, the inner man is delighting in the law of God, and this creates this tremendous warfare in our hearts and minds. This is what Paul is explaining in Romans 7. Paul explains that we were in the flesh, that is, before we were saved, and as a result bore fruit for death. So listen, when before you were born again, listen, you were just a sinner living in your sin and carried along by your sin and dominated by your sin, and all you ever did was sin. And sin was the fruit of death in your life. He's talking about our former condition there. But having believed, he says, we have been released from the law. That is, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. And so now we serve in the newness of the Spirit. This is what he says, chapter 7, verse 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. You see, you did bear fruit for death when you were dominated by sin, because the law was condemning you. But now you've been released from that, so you can bear fruit for God. He says, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, you see that? You were dominated and controlled by sin, and the fruit you were producing was sin. He says, but now, in contrast to that old life, right? We have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Listen, how many times does Paul say in Romans, you're not under law, but under grace? How's that happen? Jesus canceled the law. The law can no longer condemn you. He fulfilled it in its entirety. That's the good news of the gospel. Through that, you've been reconciled unto God. That's your position in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law in its entirety, and therefore you've been released from its power to condemn you. It's no longer the strength and power of sin to you. Why? Because you have been released from its power. Now you live in the Spirit. Now you've been cleansed, and the Holy Spirit's come to live inside you. Now you live and walk and are led by the Spirit, which is where Paul's going, right? Romans 8:17. Right? As many are the sons of God, these are led by the Spirit of God. Right? And so he has this contrast. You were in the flesh and in the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. You were bearing fruit for death, but now you've been released from the law and you're not bound by it anymore. Now you serve in the newness of the Spirit. Now you're free. Listen, now you're free to love. Now you're free to be joyful and patient and kind and loving and gentle. Now you're free to be like Christ. Because sin doesn't bind you anymore. It has no power over you. He further explains that sin is alive. Listen, this language in Romans 7. Sin is alive because of the law, which he also refers to as the commandment. The law and the commandment, Romans 7, the same thing. Because the law affords the opportunity to sin by transgressing it, the weakness of the sinful nature succumbs to it and we die. This, of course, a reference to Adam and all of us in our transgression and resulting physical death. Even though the law is holy and good, yet we violate it, becoming sinners, and reap the just penalty of death as a result. This, of course, is affected through sin, which is in us, and responds to the opportunity to transgress, affecting my death. His point is, the law is not to blame, but rather sin, which is within us, and though its and through its passions causes us to transgress the law, resulting in death, God's judgment against sin. So here's Paul's point. Look, he makes this contrast. You used to be like this when you were in the flesh, but now you've been set free from that. You've been set free, listen, from the domination of sin. You've been set free from, how did we say that? The authority of sin. Sin no longer has the authority to condemn you because you've been released from the law, right? But not from its influence. Not from its influence, because Paul goes on to say, That even though I had this former life and now I've been released, I'm still struggling with sin because the law of God is still pointing out that it's there and I'm still living in this body of death, which is what he goes on to describe in Romans 7. He says, verses 7 through 13, "What shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law," right? The law says this is what's right, this is what's perfect, therefore if you transgress it, that's sin, right? "I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Here's what Paul's saying. I didn't know about coveting. And then the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." And then I found in my heart every kind of coveting desire. In other words, when I became aware of the law, I realized I was sinning like crazy. Right? Verse 12, "So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause for death for me? May it never be." The law isn't what kills you. It's the transgression of the law that kills you. Right? This is what he's saying. Did that which was good, that is the law, become a cause of death for me? He says, no, may it never be. But what? "Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." So you see, when the law says thou shalt not covet, then you have a mirror to examine your heart. And you realize that is there every kind of coveting desire. And that coveting desire, which is sin living in you, transgresses the law. And through that, you become guilty of sin. Okay? Now, Paul has been describing this in contrast to the old life and the new life. He's going to go on further to express how this begins to apply to the believer. Then he digs into the nature of the warfare that is taking place in us. He explains that sin is present within us, that sin indwells me, he says. "Indeed, sin and evil are within us and present in me," says Paul. In fact, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Making the point that the flesh, or the sinful nature of Paul and us, is entirely evil. In contrast to the flesh is the inner man. Okay, now get this. In this language of this text, Paul is saying, sin is in me. It's present in me. In fact, no good thing dwells in me, he's saying. But in contrast to that dwelling in him, he says, is the inner man. Okay, so there's these things that are in Paul, right? So here's Paul, the physical body Paul, the mortal body Paul, and in him sin is present. And in him sin dwells. And in him there's no good thing. But in contrast to that, Paul says, my inner man delights in the law of God. By the way, that's a good thing. So what in the world is Paul saying when he says no good thing dwells in me? Well, he's not talking about in the inner man. He's talking about in the flesh, in the physical body, okay, which is entirely encumbered by its sinful nature. Okay, let me go on and explain. He says this in contrast to the flesh is the inner man, in whom Paul says that it delights in the law of God, which is spiritual, and joyfully wishes to practice the law and do good. See, that's what's in Paul's inner man. How come? Because the Holy Spirit is in Paul's inner man. And yet he's struggling with a body of death that's constantly encumbered and given over to passions because sin lives in that body. This is what Paul is saying, and this is your condition. This is your condition. I want you to think about that. Sin is in you, but the inner man is delighting in the law of God. And there's the struggle right there. But he explains that there is a sinister warfare constantly being waged against us by indwelling sin. And this warfare is in the members of my body. That is, these mortal bodies of death. That's all language from this text. Here, see that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but our physical bodies of death, verse 24, are subject to the power and temptation of sin, and there is a war being waged in our hearts and minds, verse 23. Our inner man delights in God's law and desires to do good, yet is encumbered by the flesh, verse 17, and the weakness of the physical body, verse 23. And this creates a massive spiritual warfare which is constantly being waged in the Christian life. Okay? Now this is what Paul is explaining in this text, Romans 7, 14 through 25. I want you to grab your little colored paper there, and I want you to see something. Now, I've highlighted that text there, and I've put it in three different colors. And if you look just below the scripture text, I have three bullets there in three different colors. And each one of those bullets or colors expresses three different ideas from this text. The first one is that sin is within us, verses 17 through 23. That's highlighted in blue. Sin makes war against us and never rests. That's highlighted in yellow, verses 14 through 25. And then there in green, our inner man delights in the law of God. Now get this. All of these things are going on in Paul's heart, which is what he's describing, which is why you're ready to pull your hair out in the struggle against sin. Because Paul is describing the nature of this spiritual warfare that's going on in your heart and mind. Because in your inner man, you're delighting in the law of God. But you live in this body of flesh, this mortal body of death that keeps being subject to sin and temptation. It's like walking by mom's cookie jar. And the sign says, no cookies before 6 p.m. And it's 5:30. Right? You live in a body that loves Nestle's Toll House cookies. Right? That's part of cookie warfare. But it's very much like that, right? There is in you this sinful nature that has passions and desires to sin and transgress the law. Why? Because you live in a body of death. You live in a body that bears fruit for death. It sins. Okay? But that's not the real you. That's the part of you that's going to die. That's the part of you that you're going to shed at glorification. The real you is the spirit that's been made alive, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. The real you is the essence of your nature, that inner man that was born again by the Spirit of God. And everything good dwells in that inner man. Are you with me? He delights to do the law of God. He longs to do what is good. He longs to do what is right. And he's living in this body that bears fruit for death. There's a little warfare going on. There's a little warfare going on. And it's complicated. I mean, if it were only you were making war against, well, that'd be enough to whoop you. But then you got to deal with the world, and then you got to deal with the devil and the principalities and power and the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Right? So there's a bit of a struggle. And this is what Paul is describing in this text. Now, I put those bullets and those colors there so that you could see these three principles living in this text, because Paul kind of mixes it up as he goes through. And, you know, I remember reading this over and over and over and say, wait a minute. And I couldn't quite think through it. It's just because of the way Paul speaks. So I did that to try to help you see these three principles living in this text. Okay, now I'm going to read it for you. And after having explained what it's saying to you and pointing that out to you, listen for these things in the text. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now, which I is that? That's the I of the body of death. That's the Paul in whom no good dwells. Right? This thing I live in, listen, I'm sold in bondage to sin. It keeps wanting to sin. It can't hate cookies. Sorry. At some point, those analogies get really bad, don't they? Verse 15, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do." Now get this. I, the guy in the body of death, is not practicing what the I in the inner man would like to do. Do you see that? Okay. "But I am doing the very thing that I hate." I, in the body of death, am doing the very thing that I, in the inner man, hate. Get the idea you're kind of a wretched man? What in the world am I doing? How many times have you done that? You've blown it big time. And then you come to your senses and you say, "What in the world am I doing?" Yeah, we do this when we hurt our people. We hurt our loved ones. You hurt your spouse. You know, people you love, your kids. People you love more than anybody in the world. And you do stupid stuff and you say stupid stuff and you hurt them and you demean them. And then you come to your senses and you say, "What in the world am I doing?" Right? This is Paul. This is Paul right here. "I am doing the very thing that I hate." What? Well, if you hate it, why are you doing it? You with me?
Yes.
Aha. Now you get a taste, for the spirit is at enmity with the flesh. Right? Verse 16. "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Now, let me just stop right here and tell you, I'm telling you right now why this text is not talking about Paul before he was a believer. Okay, let me tell you why. Because before Paul was a believer, he didn't hate sin. Before Paul was a believer, he didn't have that struggle within him. Right? How does that struggle begin to happen? Not until regeneration, not until the Holy Spirit comes in, not till the law gets written on the heart. Right? And then immediately we realize this great struggle with sin. Right? So I'm not going to keep arguing about that. Verse 18. But notice what Paul said there. He said, "I am no longer the one doing it, but what? Sin which indwells me." Sin which indwells me. Now mind you what it says here. It says that sin is in him. It does not say it is in his heart. And I want to thank Michael for pointing that out to me. Michael Gunther pointed out to me that the believer does not have a wicked heart. On the contrary. And of course, it depends on how you use heart. You know, you understand, if you've ever studied trichotomy and dichotomy, you know what I'm talking about? The makeup of man. You get into studying all these words about spirit and mind and heart and will and how are all these things expressed in Scripture. And you know, the dichotomist believes that man is a two-part being and the trichotomist believes that man is a three-part being. And we look at the language of Scripture to try to understand those things, and we realize that the words heart and mind and spirit and heart and these words are used interchangeably in various places, so it's really difficult to work your way through that doctrine, right? And why did I bring that up? Because when Paul says that sin dwells in me, And I would challenge you to help me with this. I want you to find a place in the New Testament where the Bible actually says that the sinner has that the saint has a wicked heart, or that his heart is tainted by sin. I say, on the contrary, thank you, Michael, that the Bible clearly points out that that heart, that inner man of the New Testament believer, has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not really good language to talk like that. I know we read Jeremiah 17:9, and it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and wicked. Who can know it, right? Well, is that talking about this inner man that's been sanctified in regeneration by the Holy Spirit? So that's a challenging thing to work through. I lay that before you to think about it, chew on it, and as you're reading the Bible, consider it. Yeah, Santi.
I think it's by observation, because remember he says,
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, specifically, I agree with you entirely, but what I'm saying is the language of the New Testament never says that the New Testament believer has a wicked or evil heart. Okay? On the contrary, in this text, it's pointing to the physical body of death that carries out sin. And Paul says that is where there's no good thing that dwells within me. But in the inner man, he says, I'm delighting in the law of God, and I'm longing to do what's good, and I'm longing to do what's right. So, hey, it's a challenge. You find a place where it says that in the New Testament, lay it on me. We can have that discussion too. And hey, maybe I'll wind up being corrected. Okay, so here we are, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And you see there, Paul qualifies it right there. He says, no good thing dwells in me. What does dwell in me, did he say already? Sin, in verse 17, right? Sin dwells in me. Then he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. What's he talking about? His old sinful nature, right? For the wishing is present in me. Now, which guy is that? The inner man, right? But the doing of the good is not, right? For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish, for I am doing the very thing that I do not wish. Paul is telling my life. How about you? There's another reason why this ain't talking about Paul in his former life as an unbeliever. Because when he talks like this, he sounds like me, the believer. Does it sound like you, the believer? Or do you walk around all day long just holy thoughts? That's me everywhere I go. It's all holiness. Right? I never blow a gasket. Never blow a cork. Right? Never fall off the wagon. Is that you? Or does this sound more like you right here? Right? The wishing is present in me, but the good I wish to do, I do not do. Yeah. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, how many times is Paul going to tell us that before we get the picture? Right? I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Right? Answer, who? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. See, in this section, Paul's key points about spiritual warfare. Sin is within us. Sin makes war against us and never rests. Our inner man delights in God's law. It longs to do what's good and what's right. And then when we embrace this struggle, we realize, man, this is tough stuff, right? So then, of course, that has the crescendo of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us the keys to victory, explaining how God will, by his power, overcome our enemy within, and the war will end in victory. This victory is, of course, the freedom from sin and death that has already been granted to believers because of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Paul, after crying out with the agony of spiritual warfare within, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," explains that this is God's purpose in it all, so that in and through this warfare, in the sanctification process, God is leading us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and being glorified in and through us. This is what Paul's going to tell us in Romans chapter 8. He says, yeah, there's this great war that's going on inside you. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you some great good news. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And even though this warfare is taking place inside you, you stand in position before God, holy and blameless and righteous and set free from the law and from its power to condemn, because you are in Christ Jesus. He explains that Christ has already purchased our freedom from sin's domination and its curse, which is death, and that in him we are no longer under condemnation because of Christ's person and work. Having canceled the debt and the penalties that we owed for our transgressions of the law, God through Christ has given us a freedom which allows us to live our sanctification by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 8, 1 through 4. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." You see, he's saying you've been set free. And here he's not talking about God's law. He's talking about the law or the principle of life in Christ. And the law or the principle of you sin, you die. Right? He's saying here, we've been set free from that. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Listen to this. "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see that? He's saying this is God's purpose in the whole thing. "So that I'll put my Spirit in you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes." My Spirit is going to come inside you. You're going to start delighting in the law of God. I'm going to write my law in your hearts. It's now going to be your passion and your desire to live for me, to obey me, to glorify me. Right? Which is what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. This is why we're under obligation to do what? To put to death the deeds of the body. You're in the warfare, and Paul is saying, kill the sin. Right? He's explaining how sanctification happens. He's explaining how sanctification happens. In position, you're holy and righteous because of Christ. The Spirit of God is living in you. Therefore, we're obligated to mortify. Verse 13. Why? Because, verses 14 through 17, we're the sons of God and we're being led by the Spirit. And then verses 18 through 21, right? The whole creation is longing for its liberation from the glory of the freedom of the children of God, right? And he's saying, he's talking about that wretchedness that's in us and this longing. And we're like, man, when are we going to get beyond this thing and get to the glory? Right? Of course, Romans 8 is just, you know, building and building until you get this massive, glorious section of text, right, from chapter 28 to the end of the chapter there. God knows your struggle with sin. He knows that we are dust. We don't have any power. The sooner you figure that out, the easier it's going to be for you to learn to live by faith. And you learn to rest in Christ. And we learn to rejoice in Christ and ever set him before your eyes so that his beauty becomes the motivating thing for you to live a life of virtue and glory and for you to kill your sin. Why should you kill your sin? Because Jesus is so glorious and because his love that he's manifested to me is greater than all of life. Thy loving kindness is better than life itself. That's our motive. That's our motive to believe. Right? Which, by the way, I keep saying, that's the chief work of faith. The chief work of faith is to believe. To believe the gospel. To believe that you've been ransomed from death. To believe that you're a child of God. To believe in all the good promises of God that have come to you in Christ. And to lay hold of them. And to live them out so that you become like him, being conformed into his image and putting his glory on display by the way you live your life. That's God's business, Christian. May God help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and may his purpose be accomplished in us today and every day forward. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these rich sections of text that describe to us the nature of all that's happening in sanctification. And Lord, I pray that you would send us to this text many times in the days ahead to think and consider what's being said here and consider how it applies to our life, and may it be our food for holiness, God. We thank you for the privilege of holding Bibles in our hands that we can read with our own eyes. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to know you through Jesus our Lord. Because of his precious blood, we pray. Amen. Amen.